Well, I'm going to continue with what I began last week. I'm doing 20 centuries of church history, but I've done a little parenthesis in after the second century, dealing with a couple of issues related to the authority of Scripture. Last week, we looked at the process of canonization. I have a shorter presentation tonight. I don't think it'll go 45 minutes, but if I did them all together, then it'd be too long or I'd have to race through it. So I want to look at the New Testament textual evidence tonight. A topic that is often considered a scary one to Christians, but I think you will be unscared by the time we're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you not only for the inspiration of the prophets and the apostles in writing the Scriptures, but your sovereign superintendence of that text so that we may know that when we open up our Bibles and translate it into English, we are reading your very word. Oh, what a wonderful God you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Before I get to the New Testament, let me just say I'm going to focus on the New Testament because there's not a lot of issue with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the canon was fixed really in the Babylonian exile or shortly thereafter. At least there were some books. You think of Second Chronicles, which was written and in the late 400s. You think of Malachi, but prior to the coming of Christ, the canon of the Old Testament was fixed. And we have a lot of textual evidence for that, in part because it was translated into Greek in Alexandria in about 258 B.C. And for a long time, our best Hebrew manuscripts were 9th century manuscripts. When someone talks about the Masoretic text, the Masoretes were a scribal community around 900 A.D. And the liberals would make the argument, therefore, that, you know, between the LXX and the Masoretes is about 1,100 years. If you're going to talk about Isaiah, and of course they would say, you know, there probably wasn't an Isaiah. They have the 1-2-3 Isaiah. They have, it's a school of thought. You know, that's 700 BC, but that's really way back. Who knows what he actually said? And then some shepherd boy was wandering along an En Gedi, and he threw a rock into a cave, and he heard a clay tablet break, and we found the treasure trove of the Dead Sea Scrolls, well-preserved because of the very arid climate there. And in the first cave, it's the Q1, as Qumran Cave Number 1, the Q1 Isaiah Scroll is maybe the greatest find in the entire Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't think even liberal scholars would date it later than 300 BC. It predates the LXX, and it is letter for letter virtually identical with the Masoretic text of 900 AD. So you push it back, a millennium and a quarter, and see how we do. It did very well. But I'm going to focus tonight on the New Testament, and I have on the screen some of the key texts that are used for the New Testament. Now, again, most paper was written on papyrus, which is a plant, the pulp of a plant that's, you know, made into paper, and it would be written with ink, or parchment, which is hides. They would cure hides and they would write on them. And as I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, the really good ones would be organized as a codex. A codex is what we call a book, the binding of a book. And from fairly early on, you had, now these are not little books, though. They're these kinds of books. But from fairly early in church history, you have codices of Paul's letters and the four Gospels. There are manuscripts of the others, but a lot of the early evidence is the Pauline letters and the four Gospels. Now, the big one I have there is Papyrus 46. Now, I was in Ann Arbor, Michigan on a football weekend with my sons about, I don't remember which trip it was. It was not the first, maybe 4 years ago, I'm thinking. And it was raining, so we go into the Grad Library, one of the spectacular buildings in Ann Arbor. And I walk inside and I turn and there's a big glass panel and I see this. The actual Ephesians 1 page, which is the famous one they use, of Papyri 46. It turns out that the Chester Beatty manuscript is found, is housed in the Graduate Library of the University of Michigan. Now, these ancient manuscripts are almost all written as what is called an unctual. All caps with no spaces and no punctuation. Because they got to save space. Paper is scarce. Paper is expensive. And so they're not messing around. And then they just, it was all, and I've often wondered, can you really read that? And I'm standing, my nose is this far from Papyri 46. And yeah, you read it. Paulos Epistolos, En Christo, and you know, you're just reading right, and you can just read right through it. Now that's really valuable because it's 86 pages of a codex from, a book of Paul. Now, when you remember what we said about the second, this is at the end of the second century. The church is persecuted, the church is underground, but they were so devoted to the scriptures that they've got books of these things. And Papyrus 46, remember seeing it, Jonathan? Is it 4 feet tall, maybe? 3.5? I mean, it's big. So when you say a book, it's this kind of book. That page is that size. And so, that's really good textual evidence. You know, how many copies away is that from the original? Maybe 4 or 5? Something like that? So that's really valuable textual evidence. Now, the small one on the lower left is the John Rylands fragment. That's not big. It's about this big. And what happens is, now this is dated from around 125 or 130 AD. And what happens is, if in Egypt particularly, there are Egyptian merchants who are antiquities dealers, and they'll go into some burial place and, when they mummified people, they used scraps of paper. So basically, they threw away paper in the junkyard. That became used to mummify people. They now go back and they take the papers out and they sell them in bulk. Now, this is like, if you're an antiquity scholar, this is like, you know, you don't know what you get. You pay a certain amount for a bulk. And so some guy's sorting through it and he realizes he's reading John 11. That is part of the Lazarus resurrection portion right there. It's all we have. But what's fascinating is, y'all, that's an early date. Now, the way they date them, and again, when you have all this, there's tons of this stuff, you're able to, you know, some things will tell you what dates they are, and if they're all part of the same mummy, I mean, that's the latest it could have been, you know. The style of the paper, the type of ink, and there's people who do this for a living. Lord bless them. And it's pretty universally dated 125, 130. Now, there's always going to be some liberal who's going to come around and try and push them back, but that's a pretty good date. Now, let's think about that. So John writes the Gospel of John in Ephesus, or at least to Ephesus, in 85 AD. So let's say 130. You're talking 55 years. It has to travel to Egypt, and it has to be used until it's worn out, until it's thrown away. And it's not much. Is that a second copy? A first copy of the actual? I mean, it's that. This is really good textual evidence, although it's not much. Lower right is Papyrus 75. This is a gospel book. I say 51 pages. It's actually 102 pages. I don't know why I say 51. And that's the Gospels of Luke and John. Actually, the date might be 175. That would be the early date, but it's not a bad date for that papyrus. Now, a couple of things interesting about this manuscript from the end of the second century is one of the disputed passages in the New Testament, and your ESV will have a little footnote for this, is the woman caught in adultery passage that bridges at John 11 and John 12. The scholarly consensus today is that that shouldn't be in your Bibles. And one of the reasons that scholarly consensus is because it's not in this Gospel of John doesn't have that passage. And neither do some of the really good Constantinople ones. Now, if you read my John commentary, you'll see a footnote that I think is a very strong argument for why it should be there. Namely, the gist of which is, these were very morally, particularly sexual morals. They were really pure. They were really motivated on that. And it makes more sense that a scribe would omit it than that a scribe would later insert it. Because that's kind of a, given the intense sexual mores, you know, of it, that passage was thought to be an embarrassment. Jesus is forgiving the woman caught in adultery. It's actually a great passage. But I argue that it should be preached as part of John. I follow Augustine's argument. But part of the argument against it is that Papyri 75 just skips it. One of the other things with that passage is all the other I am statements have an introduction that tells you where Jesus was. If you take that passage out, I'm the light of the world, John 8:12, does not have that introduction. How does Jesus arrive in the court of the women, which is where John 8, 9, and 10 takes place, unless that event happened? But anyway, it is not in there. It's a very interesting manuscript evidence. These are just examples. These are the really good examples. Papyri 75 is probably considered the most important of all the manuscripts. It's just a lot of, it's big and it's a lot of data. Interestingly, when you look at the great 4th century manuscripts and you compare it with Papyri 75 from about 175, it's word for word. Now that's about 250 years. Still, 150 years, still, it shows the care that the church has taken in preserving the text in those scribal. Lord bless those scribes working by hand. Now, it's in the 4th century that you start to get full Bibles that we have. And the chief of these is Codex Sinaiticus. Now, here's the story. When Constantine the Great converts to Christianity at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, the story is, and I see no reason to doubt the story, is that he has a vision of Christ the night before the battle, and he sees the Cairo. You see, the Episcopal churches will have the it's a cross with the Greek letter Rho, but it's as a shepherd's staff. It's the first two letters in the Greek of Christ, of Christos. He claims that Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, under this sign, conquer. In fact, the four Greek letters under that in the Episcopal Church are those letters. And so he has his soldiers for the Battle of the Milvian Bridge deciding who's going to be emperor outside of Rome. And they paint the Cairo. Now remember, as I said last week, in fact, we'll cover it next week because it bleeds into the 3rd century, was Diocletian. It was in the midst of the single worst and hardest persecution in the entire church age. When he dies, this is a civil war to decide who's going to be emperor, and Constantine converts to Christianity. Well, what a thing that was to the church. They're under the most, it's a reminder when Jesus says, lift up your head for your deliverance is nigh, that the really intense persecutions tend to be relatively short, and they go from being just brutally treated by the Roman Empire to the emperor is a Christian. And everybody's down on Constantine. The 4th century was not down on Constantine, I can tell you that. Well, one thing he did was, over the years, and he spent most of his reign in civil war, back the whole 3rd century and 4th century were spent in civil war. But he forms a scriptorum under Eusebius of Caesarea, the great early church historian. And they get all the churches, there's a concerted effort. This is around 325, right around the time of the Council of Nicaea. They go to the bishops and go, bring your best stuff. Bring your best manuscript evidence. And they form a scriptorum under Eusebius' supervision where they create 60 imperial Bibles. Now, under the providence of God, this is what a great event this is. And by the way, the Council of Nicaea doesn't decree the canon, but when they made those Bibles, that was something of a statement, wasn't it? The great thing is we have two of them. You see, the problem was the barbarians come and they destroy the Roman Empire, so we lose a lot of this stuff. One of them, Codex Sinaiticus, probably the most important of them, that's the top one. It's big. That's a whole Bible. I mean, it's got the covers on it. And that was one of the 60 Bibles Constantine had ordered. There's a guy named Count Tischendorf in around 1870 who is probably the figure behind the Indiana Jones movies. The heyday of antiquities archaeology was about 1880, 1870 to 1920. Also corresponded with the heyday of European colonialism. That's why it was the heyday of these things. And Tischendorf he's always getting these things. And he goes to the convent of St. Helen on top of Mount Sinai in the desert. There's a convent there. It's ancient. And he goes and he's there and he's hunting for stuff. And he realizes they're using ancient manuscript leaves for as kindling in their fires. And he, yeah, that look was his look. And he goes down and he's like, just stop, just give me everything you got. Just stop, here, I'll pay you. And they're like, this is great, this European guy, this German guy is paying us for kindling. And he's like, just stop, I'll buy other kindling, give me everything you got. And he goes back to Germany and he collates all that stuff several years later, and he publishes a Bible, not a complete Bible, but of all those ancient texts. But he suspected when he was there that they had something better than that. So he shows up, he goes back, you ever heard this story before? He goes back to the abbot and he presents a copy of his Bible that he's made and has published throughout Europe of these Sinaiticus manuscripts. And he says to the abbot, and he was provoking him, and he says, this is, I mean, frankly, do you not agree with me? This is the greatest treasure ever. This is the greatest manuscript collection. Well, the abbot was provoked, and he snaps his finger and says, bring my Bible out. And out comes Codex Sinaiticus, and that was a mistake, because he didn't have it very long. I mentioned European colonialism. The thing is awesome. Oh, it's the 1840s. It was that early. Okay, Tischendorf. Now, it's the Old Testament, New Testament. It also has, interestingly, it has the Old Testament Apocrypha. It doesn't count it as scripture, but it shows the high esteem that the church has had at different times. Actually, the Protestants do not hold it in high esteem. It has the first Maccabees, second Maccabees. It has Tobit and Judith and Balaam the dragon, interesting things like that. The Old Testament apocryphal books, it does have them, but it marks them apart as non-canonical. Our view would be, then keep it out of the Bible, right? But they're there, just being honest. Now, Codex Vaticanus is another, probably brought to the Vatican from Constantinople shortly before the fall of Constantinople. Probably was a gift to the Pope from Constantinople. And they throw it in the basement of the Vatican Library. The Vatican Library, which I've never been to, I confess the Vatican is not high on places I want to see. I just don't think of it. But the Vatican Library goes, it's got catacombs and like all old warehouses. Nobody knows what's in there. And some guy is rummaging around in the basement. Like, you know, can I get a pass to go look and see what I can find? And he finds Codex Vaticanus. That is the one on the left is a page from Codex Vaticanus. That's another one. So we have these two Bibles from three, this is, spectacular. Now, there's other early codices, not from that same collection, but Codex Alexandrinus. But you see the ornate text, that's the text of in the middle, on the bottom, of Codex Alexandrinus from Alexandria, Codex Ephraemi, the 5th century, Codex Bezae, the 5th century. These are 400 and something. Now, there's no doubt, you know, I have a Greek Bible. That's called the Nestle Aulon 28th edition. And that's the latest scholarly, you know, edition. And every 10 years or so, they come out with a new one. Not much change to it. There's no doubt that, and a Nestle Aulon Greek text will have all the textual variant options, and it will tell you why they selected a certain one. Well, the Hebrew letter Aleph is the symbol for Codex Sinaiticus. And you may, if you're reading your critical appendix to your Greek New Testament, when there's a contested reading, you will find that the one that has Aleph in it wins about 95% of the time. Codex Sinaiticus is tremendously influential. Now, what's interesting about these Bibles from the Constantine Scriptorum is that they're corrected twice. And so they wrote them out under the care of these scribes under careful supervision. Then someone went over it letter by letter, and there's corrections in the text. Then they did it again, and there's another correction. So it's, again, this scrupulous care, which is the Bible's worthy of, right? Jesus said, you know, not one jot or tittle, the Hebrew letter yod or the dot. Every letter is inspired, and it reflects that. And so these two texts, Sinaiticus. Now, I'd like to say this. I want to show you the Word of God. There it is, Codex Sinaiticus. I mean, it's incredible. It's not that big. I mean, but It's like on a display table. It's massive. Look at that. 325 A.D. Now, the church has been under persecution. They've been underground. As soon as they get out, they get their manuscripts together, and they produce it, and we have one. That's just unbelievable. I think that's in, I'm pretty sure it's in Oxford. It's in England somewhere. I'm pretty sure it's in Oxford. But, that's the John Ryland's frame. This one's in Jerusalem. Here's John chapter 1 in Codex Alexandrinus. Here's a page from Codex Vaticanus. I mean, you ever seen a document from the 300s AD? Probably no, unless you've been to the University of Michigan. You know, I mean, these things are just, you know, you don't just have these things laying around. It's spectacular. Now let's talk about this. Moses Silva, one of my old professors, says, we're talking about reliability. Well, the point of all this is when you compare here's the question. Is what's in our New Testaments what the apostles wrote? Do we have the textual bridge between the original autographs, which we don't have, and your translation? Well, the Bible is in a class of its own in terms of the textual evidence. And so you'll hear people say all the time, well, who knows what they really wrote? You know, nobody says that about Plato. Nobody says that about Homer. Nobody says that about Caesar's commentaries. And Silva says, if we're familiar with the vicissitudes of other ancient literature, and then you heard about the so-called transmission problems of the New Testament text, you'd be amazed at how much richer and more reliable the Bible is than every other ancient book available today. Let me give you some examples. The philosopher Epictetus. He's a second century AD philosopher. He wrote 8 discourses. We have access to 4 of them. The earliest manuscript is from AD 1100. That's just typical. And you know, if you go to a lecture, a seminar on Epictetus, no one's going to say, who knows what he wrote? It's just, you know, but the fact of the matter is there's a millennium between him and the ancient manuscript. No scandal about that. Aeschylus, the great 4th century B.C. Greek tragedian. The Clouds is one of his. I find him boring, but I have some classic scholar friends who go, oh, Aeschylus is like the greatest playwright, better than Shakespeare, whatever. The earliest manuscript is about 1000 A.D., and we don't have all of it. Homer. Homer is actually really good. 9th century B.C., we have a lot of ancient manuscripts of Homer and early medieval. We have actually one from 400 BC. That's pretty good. That's actually very good by their standards. But now let's talk about the New Testament. Oh, by the way, I mentioned Caesar's commentary. Caesar wrote his Gallic commentaries in the early first century BC. The oldest manuscript we have, and there's just one, is 9th century AD. No one says, you never see PBS gets, specials going, did Julius Caesar even exist? Is this an invention of someone? And nor should they, by the way. Well, let's talk about the New Testament. We have 5,700 ancient and early medieval manuscripts. The entire New Testament is well attested. We have ancient manuscripts for every line of the New Testament. Over 1,000 manuscripts between the 2nd and 5th century. That's unbelievable. Counting all the versions, there are 24,000 ancient and early medieval. So now we're talking about, 7th century and beyond, 6th century and beyond. 24,000 of those manuscripts. Then you have the church fathers. See, it's not just that. Then you have, Justin Martyr from the 2nd century, and you have Tertullian from the early 3rd century, and Augustus, but even these, Clement of Alexandria, 150 AD, they're quoting scripture. So, by the way, the versification is a much later thing. I think it's a 1500s thing. Back then, you'd quote the Bible by going, in Luke, right after the Transfiguration. That's how they quoted it, but thousands of quotations in church fathers. Matthew Harmon rightly says the New Testament is the best attested collection of writings from the ancient world. Hands down, it's not even close. Isn't that wonderful that we have such wonderful manuscript evidence? It really, we have such a wealth. And they say, why do we need that? Isn't it supernatural? Yes, but God's supernatural care, and we would ascribe this to the supernatural care by the Holy Spirit, but it's done through the normal means. It's done by making sure people keep copies. It's done by having the convent on St. Helen. And so it's by these normal means that we have an incredible manuscript collection going back that early to the New Testament. Now, that leads to the second topic. But isn't it filled with error? I mean, can we trust that we have the actual words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul? Now, one of the famous scholars in our day who's famous for making the claim that the Bible, that we don't even know what the Bible says because there's so many errors in it, is a man named Bart Ehrman. And Mel, where's Mel? He teaches at the University of North Carolina. Mel hates, are we got any Carolina, North Carolina grads here? Because Mel hates them. And Bart Ehrman teaches there. Now, what's interesting is, last week I was quoting Dr. Mike Kruger, who's the president of RTS Charlotte, and he's our leading Reformed canonical scholar. He was a student of Bart Ehrman's. And so that's the way it works. When you go, how's God allowing that guy to be so famous when he's lying about the Bible? Because he wants Christians to get their acts together and to do good scholarship against it. And Mike Kruger is a product of Bart Ehrman's class. But here's what he says. It's one thing to say that the originals were inspired. So, okay, maybe the originals were inspired. But the reality is we don't have the originals. So saying they were inspired doesn't help me much unless I can reconstruct the originals. What we have are copies made later, much, much later. Well, really, that's not true by historical standards. And in most instances, they are, and these copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Now, you're an 18-year-old college freshman from an evangelical home, and your parents have been foolish enough to send you to up north. See how well I've been acculturated to South Carolina? You cross the effective Mason-Dixon line into North Carolina, and you're at University of North Carolina, and you hear this. If you haven't been taught this stuff, you start going, oh, my word, the Bible's not true. I mean, there's more errors in our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And the claim is made is that there's no way to even know what they actually wrote. Bart Ehrman said in his book, Misquoting Jesus, what can we say about the total number of variants known today? Scholars differ significantly in their estimates. Some say there are 200,000 variants known. Some say 300,000. Some say 400,000 or more. This proves that the Bible is a human book from beginning to end. And his argument is so erroneous is the, and he's downplaying the quality of the evidence, but it's so filled with errors that we don't really have access to the original. So I've made you nervous. Well, it's going to get better. That's probably a good number. 200,000 to 400,000 is probably a good number. Now, how can you have 200,000 to 400,000 scribal variants and differences in your text? Because you have so many texts. That's why you have so many. That's the answer. The reason for the problem is the sheer number of the manuscripts. That's how that number comes up to 24,000 ancient and early medieval texts. Suddenly, that's not a big number. Let's say it's 400,000. Well, somebody do the math. That's like 8 per text. That's not a lot. 16. Okay, I did the number. I did the math earlier. That's a very small amount. So it's just the way it's being packaged. The overwhelming majority of these variants are mistakes in spelling, differences in word order, the use of synonyms, which have no effect on meaning. That's 99% right there. Now, you know how it is. Imagine if you were spending 10 years copying a medieval manuscript. You would get some word orders wrong, too. And your mind would transfer some words. And there's that the overwhelming majority of errors in the textual evidence is misspellings, word order changes, and synonyms, which is much less. The first two are the main ones. Less than 1% of all textual variants have any impact on the meaning of a text. Now, let me give you what may be the worst of all. Romans 5:1. Get ready. This is going to really rock your faith. Romans 5:1 either says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, or he says, since we've been justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason you can't tell the difference is that when you're writing all caps, the difference between echomen and echomen can only be seen in the small caps. It can't be seen in the large caps. The O is written omega in both cases when you capitalize it, but when you write it in script, the grammatical difference is only seen. That makes sense. It's the soft O is we have. The subjunctive let us have is the hard O. But when you convert them to capitals, it all goes to omega. Have I rocked your faith yet? Have this just totally overthrown your Christianity? Now, the reason why our manuscripts tend to say we have is because that seems to make more sense. And you'll have a little footnote that says it could be let us have. I feel pretty strongly that it is we have, but the manuscripts do not decide that. Let's talk about, it's really bad. Luke 2:33. Your ESV says his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and there is sufficient doubt that we really don't know, because he could have said Joseph and his mother marvel at what was said. I just got to be honest with you. I don't think that rocked anybody's faith. This is supposed to overturn Christianity. This proves a devious suppression of the truth. While we do not have the original manuscripts, the evidence shows that God has providentially given an overwhelming and compelling testimony through the manuscripts of the entire New Testament. And I don't want to make light. It's called lower. Someone says they're doing lower criticism. We don't believe in higher criticism. Higher criticism is questioning the Bible. Lower criticism is looking at the manuscripts and going, we think it's this word versus that word. And that's a good, it's gotta be boring, but it's a good scholarly discipline, and there are some variants, but, the very words of the New Testament are absolutely certain in over 99%. And you can be certain, you know, when Polycarp quotes from that verse in 130 AD, that's like helpful information. The writings of the church fathers are really helpful in this. When you have, and a lot of times they can see where they've developed streams of textual transmission streams. They can tell this one came from that one, and they can actually see, oh, that's where the mistake was. That's where it happened. And so 99% of verses are absolutely certain. The 1% remaining do not change the meaning. There are no doctrines in any question because of textual variance. There are no elements in the story of Jesus in question because of the textual variance. Probably the biggest issue is the woman caught in adultery. I would say, based upon the textual evidence alone, the judgment call would be that that was not written by John. I think there's a better way to understand that. And that's not nothing, but that doesn't overthrow Christianity. That's like the worst scenario. So here's what we have. And here's where I'm going with it. The Bible that we hold today contains the books that God intends for us to recognize as authoritative for faith in practice. And we believe that the autographs are inerrant. The actual letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote is inerrant. But because of the manuscript evidence, we treat our English translations as such and we have good reason to do so, as such reliable reproductions of the original autographs that they should be treated as inerrant as well. It is authoritative for faith and practice. What we read in the New Testament is exactly, it's about a 1%, a little less than that, asterisk on that. Of what God inspired the human writers to produce. They are the most carefully transmitted and preserved documents in the history of the ancient world. Now that, you go, well, that's just because those Christians are motivated. Well, it is partly because the early church were people of the book. They were
know, what the liberals would call Bible-olaters. They loved the Word of God, and they preserved it. They treated it with the same reverence. By the way, if your wife sends you a note, for she's away in another country for 10 years, she's in prison in China, and your wife sends you a letter, and you love that letter, you're not committing adultery against your wife, you're showing love for her by loving the letter she gave you. And our love for God's Word is our way of loving God, who has given us His Word. There are no places where a doctrine or belief of the Christian faith is at stake. When you open the Bible and read about the good news of who Jesus is and what He has done, you may rest your eternal destiny on what you read there. You are reading an English version, an English translation of the very word of the prophets and apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, Ehrman's conclusion relies on the assumption that God could not preserve and transmit the New Testament text through historical processes. One of the class, I've heard it a million times. Oh, you evangelicals, you believe you're like the Mormons. You know, the Mormons believe that the angel Moroni gave them golden plates that they found somewhere. And I admit I'm very skeptical of that personally. And you believe the Bible fell out from heaven, leather bound and all. Well, Codex Sinaiticus is bound in leather, for one thing, but it didn't fall out of heaven. No, we know this is a historical process. But see, here's the thing. The fact that there's a historical process does not mean it's not supernatural. Even the inspiration of the scriptures, which was a very supernatural thing, took place in an ordinary, mundane way. David falls into sin with Bathsheba. He's convicted of his sin by the prophet Nathan. He writes a song, a poem of repentance to God, and that's Psalm 51. There's a natural human thing going on in the inspiration that the scriptures are fully human in that sense, but they are the Word of God because the Holy Spirit was carrying them along. And there is something analogous. He argues unless the preservation of the New Testament mirrors the divine miracle of inspiration, it's not divine at all. No, it is a miracle of normal human processes, just like the inspiration of Scripture. Well, I hope this is fast. That's all I have. I hope this is fascinating to you going back to see these ancient manuscripts. I love them. I've checked the Wikipedia pages on all of these, and they're very accurate. We all use Wikipedia more than we say we do. Not officially, but I go back on matters that I really know what I'm talking about, and I check and go, that's really pretty good. Look at these things. Oh, you know, God has honored His Word. Let's us honor it by believing it and by making it our rule of faith and practice. You think of how God used those scribes and the care and devotion they took over centuries and very hard things. Many of our brothers and sisters gave their lives to the transmission of those texts because it was God's will that they would do so. Well, it's God's will today that we would love it, that we would tell others, that we would give a Bible. When you give a Bible, Cindy, when you're at Good News Bible Club and you give a Bible to the child, do we realize what you're handling? That it is a unique, even historically, it is a unique document without compare. But you see, it's more than that. It's the very Word of God, and it's passed down to us with such providence by the Holy Spirit. What a thing it is to open your Bible. Let's do that. Father, I thank You for this time together. I thank You for what I think is a strengthening to our faith. I think it's important for us to know these things because there's propaganda trying to undermine our faith in Your Word. But what a thing You've done. And I pray that You would bless us, dear Lord, as we go from this place tonight, as we thank You for this study of church history. Bless our next study, which will be on the 3rd century. And You were there, Lord. You, the same God who is alive today. We look to You in faith, and it's the faith of our fathers. You are the God of our fathers, Lord. We love You. Help us to walk in faith before You. In Jesus' name, amen.